day. I never can tell for sure, so I forwent an introduction. So if you please stand in honor of God's word, we'll read Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who were not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Lord, thank you for bringing us out here. Thank you for all these precious souls you've brought. And thank you for Howard's prayer. I just agree with him in his prayer. Ask you to minister your word to each one of our hearts as you know is best. Lord, those who were not able to be here, we ask your blessing on them. You would strengthen them, minister to them, minister to each heart here, the needs they have, where they're at. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we're finishing up chapter 10. We're in the middle of that section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul is dealing with the whole idea of Israel's unbelief, the whole problem of Israel's unbelief, their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had been throughout the book of Romans was really Paul's big, his magnum opus, his ultimate work, where he presents the gospel and all of its consequences in detail. And all of its blessings, and the questions come up, why has Israel, the chosen nation of God, in the main rejected the gospel? Has the promise of God been made of no effect? Or is Paul's gospel actually a departure from the truth of God? Is he misunderstanding something? And so in chapters 9 through 11, Paul's answering this question, and in so doing, we're reminded he's really vindicating the word of God. He's vindicating the gospel. He's vindicating the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he's vindicating the character of God. And Paul points out back in chapter 9 that the true children of Abraham, true Israel, are the children of promise, the children of faith. And it's always been just a remnant who had true faith. It was never just being how you were born, you're automatically in. It's always been the children of faith. And the reason given for this on the divine side was so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And on the human side, it was because they did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul began this chapter with expressing his fervent desire for his people that they would be saved. And he says they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. That they're ignorant of the holiness of God. They're ignorant of how holy he is. They're trying to drag him down to our level so that we can measure up to his law. But beyond that, they're ignorant of the righteousness that God gives to us, the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us on the basis of faith, that we can stand in his perfection. He did it all for us. And he paid the price that we deserve in his sacrifice on the cross. But because they're ignorant of those things, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. And then Paul said, Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. That it's our schoolmaster to point us to Christ, as he told the Galatian church. The law shows us our sinfulness. It shows us our guilt. It brings us to the end of ourselves and points us to the Savior. And so Paul, in speaking of the law, the goal of the law being the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him, goes all the way back to Moses and demonstrates from Moses how this is the case. And then he talked about, beginning in verse 9, how to receive Christ's righteousness for ourselves. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. They won't be ashamed on the day of judgment. They won't be surprised. If you place your trust in Christ, you're not going to hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. You'll be saved. You won't be put to shame. And he says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when he says in verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, that immediately presented a stumbling block for a Jew, that there's no distinction. It was one of the biggest stumbling blocks, that the Gentiles were included in the gospel, that its message was for the whole world, that it puts all of us, Jews, Gentiles, everybody at the same level. There's no difference. If you believe, you'll be saved. If you don't believe, you won't, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile. And that was a big stumbling block. Really, the theme of this section we're looking at now as we close out this chapter is that the Jews rejected the gospel, the Gentiles received it, and the scripture taught that that was what was going to happen. The scripture foretold it. Jews would reject the gospel, and Gentiles would receive it. And the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, it spoke of that. As far as a little outline, I put that, first of all, the gospel's necessary for salvation, verses 14 and 15. Second of all, believing the gospel is necessary for salvation. It's not enough just to hear it, verses 16 and 17. Israel heard the gospel, verse 18. And Israel should have understood that God's plan included the Gentiles, verses 19 through 20. And then finally, Israel rejected the gospel, verse 21. While the Gentiles received it, they rejected it. But first of all, the gospel is necessary for salvation. Verse 14. And in verse 14, Paul, he uses here four rhetorical questions that's showing sort of the mechanics of how a person comes to salvation. We looked at three of them a couple weeks ago when we were last time in Romans, and we're just going to briefly go over them in review, but there's sort of a little bit of unfinished business, I guess, an unfinished part of what we talked about a couple weeks ago that I wanted to share with you guys. We were talking about preaching. Look at verse 14. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? I'm kind of going to go off on a little tangent, but it's a very important tangent. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? A lot of scholars render this text as literally, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? They take the end out and they say more literally, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Because as Christians, we place our faith in God, but we believe God. That's what a Christian does. You take him at his word. He says something, you believe it. And you believe he's going to do what he said he's going to do. That's trusting him for salvation. If God says, I'm going to save you, you believe him when he says it. You believe he's going to save me. He said he would. We believe God. Paul wrote, I believe it was to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I bring this up because we talked about preaching a few weeks ago, And we emphasize this a little bit, but I want to emphasize it more. We're coming to the end of the teaching part of Romans. It's very important for all of us to remember, not just for a person in a pulpit, but a person in any ministry, and in particular now any teaching ministry, the real preacher is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the real teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he preaches and teaches through people by his Holy Spirit. But he's the real teacher and the real preacher. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 17, it says, "And he," again speaking of Christ, "he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were near." He says, Jesus preached peace to you who were afar off. That's these Ephesians way, way over away in Ephesus, these Gentile believers. When did Jesus preach to them? Certainly not in his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry was in Palestine. Never in his earthly, in his time on earth did he preach them. But Paul says, in some sense, the Lord Jesus Christ himself preached to these guys, to these Gentiles. He did it through his messengers. In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." So there will be one flock and one shepherd. He says the other sheep who are not yet of his fold, they will listen to his voice. Again, it's through his messengers, through the Holy Spirit. Now, certainly you have a Bible, you read your Bible, and the voice of Christ speaks through that. But you also, he also speaks through teachers and preachers. He's specifically talking about Jesus preaching his gospel. In Acts 26, Paul, speaking to King Agrippa in verse 23, he says that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So that, again, Jesus himself would preach the light to both Jews and to Gentiles. It's very important to remember that for a couple of many reasons, but a couple that I'm going to share with you practically in a minute. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 says, the Apostle Paul saying that God through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God's reconciling the world to himself through Christ, but it has to be received. So he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And listen, he says, God making his appeal through us. God makes his appeal through his messengers. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So think what an awesome privilege it is and an honor it is for God to allow anybody to be his messenger, to bring his message and have his Spirit speak through them. It's an incredible thing. And this is what I want to share, something that's both practical and at the same time it's a great mystery of the faith, that Christ preaches through his teachers and he through his preachers and teaches through his teachers. Years ago I heard David Rosales on the radio, and David Rosales was just bringing up the point, if a person is really called by God to be a teacher or preacher, you should be expecting to hear from God whenever you go to church. If your pastor is, if God has called him to do this, you should be expecting to hear from God. Or when I used to wake up to David Rosales every morning on the radio, and when I heard him say that, it changed my entire way of listening. Remember, Jesus says not only be careful what you hear, but be careful how you hear. And from that time, it just impacted me. I realized, you know, God uses all kinds of different personality types and characters and different ways of doing things. But if God has called that person, we can expect God to be speaking to us when we go to church, or when you hear them on the radio. It's very important. And we have people who sometimes will say, "I'm called. I feel like God's called me to the ministry." Or we may be looking at people and saying, "I wonder if we should ask so-and-so to be a Sunday school teacher. I wonder if we need somebody in the children's ministry," and been thinking about this person. Well, you would watch them teach. You give them an opportunity to teach, a few opportunities to teach. And when I'm watching them, it really doesn't matter to me if they stumble over their words and they're disorganized and they're poor communicators and all those kinds. Those are things that could be overcome through training, and hoping one day I'll overcome it. But they can be overcome. But what I'm really looking for, what you're looking for, is what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the sacred anointing. God's hand on that person. I don't care if the guy stutters and can't put two thoughts together right. I do. But if God speaks to my heart through what the person has said and his spirit impacts my soul, that's the thing you're looking for. That's the most important thing. The Spirit of God using somebody to minister. And if God's hand is on that person, then that person is his instrument. We should give God our best. And we talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago. We should be trying to get better at communicating and trying to learn to organize our messages better. But the most important study we should be doing is theology, biblical theology, trying to understand the mind of God, to understand God's word correctly, to communicate that, and to be praying that God would use that in people's lives and in their hearts is the most important thing. The other things are important too, but that's the most important thing. And here's where I'm going with that, because our hearts are hard and stubborn and foolish and rebellious. That's what we are by nature. And we're masters of self-deception. You can think you know how to argue for the faith until you start trying to argue with somebody about their own salvation. And the average guy on the street is a master of self-deception and is so good at trying to, we can crawl under rocks and all kinds of stuff trying to justify ourselves. We're masters at it. We're able to combine a total self-centeredness and selfishness in focusing all on me. It's all about me. And at the same time, totally disregard our eternal state, the condition of our souls. We're walking contradictions in that way. And the only thing that can break through that is the Spirit of God applying the truth of God. In Jeremiah chapter 23, the Lord's speaking of these, there's these false prophets, these false dreamers. They're dreaming up, they're having visions and dreams, and they're leading the people astray. He says God says they're prophesying the deceit of their own heart, much like in our day. You go look at the bookshelves and there's all kinds of stuff out there that is just misleading people about God, about heaven, about hell. It seems like every time you go to Sam's Club, there's a new person that went to heaven and came back to tell about it. Some of them went to hell and tell about it. And more and more people now are having all these experiences. And there's all kinds of other stuff. You know, all the stuff that's out there. Things that mislead people, things that deceive people, things that take people away from God's word. Same thing back then. And God says, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. That's what God wants us to do. If you're a Sunday school teacher, a kinship leader, you have a Bible study in your home, speak his word faithfully. That's what's so important. If you're in any kind of teaching situation, teaching your kids at home, whatever it may be, to speak his word faithfully. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, I believe it was towards the end of his life, he said, I've never had a novel thought. I don't think I've ever had an original thought. All I've ever wanted to do was understand the Bible and give that to people, to hopefully explain people God's word that his spirit could minister to them. Don't want any new ideas, new dreams, visions, and all that stuff. I want to know God's word and communicate it. God says, speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Because only the Spirit of God, using the word of God, can do that, can break our hard hearts, can bring us to the end of ourselves, can slay us, and then raise us to newness of life through the new birth. You see, I remember years ago, this used to happen a lot. I haven't seen enough TV to know if it still is, but there was this big thing about slaying in the Spirit. People would just hit you on the forehead and people would fall over and all this stuff. And when the Spirit slays you, he really slays you. He brings you to the end of yourself. Remember Paul, we read about this earlier in Romans. He says, I thought I was doing fine. I knew my Bible. Paul was a student of the Bible. I thought I was doing good. And then one day, the commandment came. And he said, I was alive without the law once. Then the commandment came and sin revived and I died. He said, sin took the commandment and slew me. He said, I was going along. I thought I was good. He even knew his Bible, like many raised in a Christian home. But then the Spirit of God opened his eyes, awakened him to his real state. He said, Paul, you're not okay at all. God requires truth in the inward parts. I thought I was fine until I understood that I'm not to even lust. I'm not to even have a wrong desire. My thoughts can be sinful. And then Paul knew, no, far from being a righteous man, I'm on my way to hell. But then sin revived, and the more he fought against lust, the more lustful he became. And God used that to bring him to the end of himself and to the Savior. Only the Spirit of God using the Word of God can do something like that in somebody's life. It's so important that we remember that when God is using us. James chapter 1, verse 18, speaking of God granting the new birth, says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's been on my heart, just as you're preparing your Sunday school lessons or in your kinship, whatever it is, the most important thing, the word of God. When you're making it fun and all, whatever it is, and Sunday school can be a lot of fun. Children's ministry can be a lot of fun, but it's so important. Give the kids the word of God. Keep that as your focus and trust God to use you. That's what I wanted to encourage you with. If God's called you to preach or to teach, whether from the pulpit, again, in a kinship, wherever it may be, whatever it is, we're probably all teachers in some sense at some time. Pray to God that he would speak through you, and keep praying and diligently praying about those things, and then believe that he's going to do it. Trust him to do it. If he's called you to do it, he will. Study hard. Be diligent to do it. Watch your life and doctrine closely, but keep giving everything over to him. And I would encourage you to memorize 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. This applies to the mother teaching her children, everybody. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also makes us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives light. To keep that balance in your mind, you have no adequacy in yourself, but God makes you adequate as a New Testament minister, a life-giving minister. The Spirit of God will make us adequate. Not us. We can do, apart from him, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. So study hard and prepare diligently and keep giving it over to him. And then trust that he really is using you and speaking through you. And stay faithful. Be yourself. And you may be discouraged at times and wonder, boy, you know, this is supposed to be this powerful thing that breaks the rocks of human hearts, and I sure don't see a lot of results, to be honest with you. You need to trust God with those. If you're seeking the Lord, you're praying about it, trusting him and giving the word of God, you need to trust him with the results. The kid in your Sunday school class may be 50 years old before he comes to Christ. You won't see the results till you get to heaven, but you need to stay faithful with what you're doing. And if God's called you to something, keep doing it. When in the children's ministry where we used to be, and you'd have people talk about getting burned out, I've heard that for 20 years, people burned out. You shouldn't get burned out on what God's called you to do. If your life is getting too busy and something needs to go, but not what God has called you to do. Other things, you may have to tell people, I can't do this and I can't do that, but stay faithful to what God has called you to do. It's very, very important. He'll call you, he'll use you, and trust in him. And, you know, I remember a guy telling me we served in children's ministry for 10 years. I think that's enough. Like, no, I don't think the rest of your life is enough. How could you possibly repay God for what he's done? You serve what he's called you to do until he tells you to do something else, and only until that time. But stay faithful. And last thing I just wanted to share about that is when you, in anything you're doing, when you feel like the passion's gone, just kind of like going through the motions and all, Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift that is within you. If you don't feel like reading your Bible, force yourself to read your Bible. If you don't feel like praying, force yourself to pray and ask God to help you with those desires, to renew, rekindle those desires. But stir up the gift that's within you. God will bring the passion back. But enough about that. It's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that saves us. And it's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that sanctifies us as Christians, makes us more Christ-like. But Christ is the true preacher, and he's the ultimate a teacher, and he preaches and teaches through us. So how shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how should they believe him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We covered those things last time. Then verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. What makes the feet beautiful is the message they bring. Feet don't tend to be beautiful on their own, but the message they bring makes them beautiful. And he's quoting Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah is talking about the announcement of the coming end of the Babylonian exile, and that the news that God's going to restore his people and Jerusalem will be rebuilt. But Paul applies this to the gospel itself, which releases people from being captives to sin and rebuilds them out of the ruins of their lives that were caused by sin. And ultimately, we'll bring them not just into Jerusalem, but into heaven itself. But God wants to save both Jews and Gentiles, all who will call upon the name of the Lord. But you need the gospel in order to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And so God himself calls and sends preachers to bring the good news. And whether Israel likes it or not, Paul, that's what Paul's saying. This is God's plan. God has chosen to send his gospel into all the world. We know the great commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. The church is here to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to edify them. And then the congregation, the people, the Christians are the ministers. And they go out and do the work of the ministry. So you need the gospel to be saved. God calls and sends preachers, and God calls and sends them to Jews and to Gentiles. The message is for the whole world. That's where Paul's going with this. And God, and it's important to remember, again, God's the one who calls the person and uses them. The church just recognizes it and ratifies it. They confirm God's call, and they send and support the preacher or the missionary. And there are all kinds of ways. It's important that we're involved, of course, in this great commission, in this work. And as I was thinking about this week, of course, the first thing I thought about was the Bible clubs. Anybody can be immediately on the front lines of God's work by just talking to Gail or to Sonia. And there's a mission field right there. There's a ministry right there that God has going. And there's all kinds of wonderful ministries out there. We're aware of them. But beyond that, I'm hopeful that we'll be faithful witnesses where we're at, where God has called us as we live our lives, that we'll be faithful witnesses of his, and also that God would send some of us out. Because that's what we're supposed to be doing, is making disciples of people, and then many of them going out. We're to be about the ministry of discipleship. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, that what you've heard from me, speaking of Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's really the business of the church, raising up people. Some of them go, some of them stay and minister. But we're to all be involved in the work of the ministry, supporting it prayerfully and financially, God's mission to the world. And thinking about this whole idea of discipleship and missions and all, the thing that came to my mind as well was, God help us to start with our own sons and daughters, because there's a mission field right under our roof, and there's disciples when they come to Christ right underneath our roof. They're children of the covenant. They're under the umbrella of the blessing of the covenant. The scripture says even if one of you is a Christian, your children are holy in a certain sense. They're under the umbrella of God's covenant, but they still have to come to faith on their own. They still have to have their own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or they won't be saved. And then as they come to Christ, we're to disciple them and to be looking for God's calling and gifting on their lives, what he would want them to do, pointing them in that direction. It may or may not involve college. It shouldn't be just be an unspoken rule of our homes that, nope, you're going to college. You're going to college. That may not be God's will for them. God's will may be for them to work out at the gas station and be a missionary right down there. It's whatever God's will is for their lives, but they're supposed to, they're arrows to go out for the kingdom. So God help us to do that. So how shall they preach unless they're sent? They won't. And it's God who sends the preacher. So the gospel is necessary for salvation, but the gospel is not enough for salvation. Believing the gospel is what's necessary for salvation as well. It has to be believed. Look at verse 16. It says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Israel has not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So again, the gospel message does not automatically save. You have to believe it in order to be saved. And notice Paul's referring to obeying the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. It's not just a suggestion. Paul said in Acts 17, God commands all people everywhere to repent. It's a commandment. We're duty-bound to repent and believe. And then he asks, Lord, who has believed our report? The obvious implication is not very many people have believed our report. And the context is Isaiah chapter 53, Christ's suffering on our behalf. The context is the gospel. And he's saying, Lord, who has believed our report? Who's believed the gospel? And it's a message that then and now, comparatively few people believe, whether Jews or Gentiles. Most people don't believe. Jesus said it's a narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be but that find it. And Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ, the gospel message of Christ. You have to hear the gospel, and you have to place your trust in Christ in order to be saved. If some believe the gospel and most reject the gospel, it just means that some people will be saved and most won't. There's no other message to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul said, I become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. Paul expected only some people to be saved. But the starting place for us, when you think of that, when you think of Jesus saying, it's a narrow gate and a difficult way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Matthew 7, he points out, you know, you should not let that stumble you. If Jesus says there's few people, strive to enter into the narrow gate. There's few people that are saved. And Matthew Henry says, look, don't stumble at that. What you need to do is you need to say, by the grace of God, there's going to be one more. And you place your faith in the Savior. That's your starting point, because you need to deal with your own soul first. Let there be one more saved, and then share the message and pray for people. But you come to Christ. And so believing the gospel is necessary for salvation. And the question it comes up when you look at this. He says, how shall they call on whom of whom they've never heard? You have to call on the Lord to be saved. And the question comes up, what about those who've never heard the gospel? What about people who've never heard of Christ? And the question comes up, would God send someone to hell for not believing in a Jesus that they've never heard of? Well, God would not send someone to hell for not believing in a Jesus that they've never heard of, in a Savior they've never heard of. But what about people who've never heard? They're lost. The Bible says the whole world lies in sin. The whole world is guilty before God. We've all fallen in Adam, but beyond that, as we saw in Romans 1, God has revealed himself in what's called his general revelation to everybody. It's called general because it's to all people in general, and it's also called general because it's not real specific. It's what may be known of God. His eternal power and his divine nature has been revealed to people, and he's written their law in our hearts so that every single person has a knowledge of God. There's no atheist, true atheist in the world. And Paul says, tragically, we all reject the God that we know is there. so people won't go to hell who've never heard of Christ for rejecting a Jesus they've never heard of. They go to hell for rejecting God the Father, who they do know of. That's the reality of the scripture. Everybody knows God. Everybody rejects God. At the same time, anybody who would respond to the light, Acts chapter 17, verse 27, we're told when Paul was talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, said, God determined where we should live and when we should live. He determined the times and the boundaries of, he made from one blood, from Adam, everybody on the earth, and he determined where we should live and when we should live. And then it says, in hope that we would reach for him and find him, grasp for him, though he's not far from every one of us. If anybody will ever respond to the light that God has given them as he's revealed himself, would ever turn towards that light, God will give them more light. He will guarantee that they get more light. God will get them the gospel if somebody would respond. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Every single person that's going to believe will believe. If anybody responds to the light they have, God will give them more light. But it's very, very important, as we see, our great mandate from God is to get the gospel to people. It's a solemn responsibility God's given us to get the gospel to people, because people need the gospel to be saved. So it's very important to get the gospel out. When you talk this way, you want to be very careful, because we've got to get the gospel out to people. Anybody who responds to the light will have to have the gospel to them. God can do that however he sees fit, but it's very important for us to be faithful to get the gospel out. Charles Spurgeon said, I'm less concerned about what will happen to those who've never heard than what will happen to us who have heard if we're not faithful to get the gospel out. It's very important. And the other question that comes up with this is, what about those who die in infancy? What about those who are aborted? What about babies who die and are not able to believe? Because it says you have to believe to be saved. That's the general way of God saving people. We have a child we miscarried. Trisha and I fully expect that child to be in heaven. And I don't have, Bible verses so much to support that. We know when David's baby died, the baby, as a result of his sin with Bathsheba, he said, he can't come to me, but I will go to him one day. And some people say, well, he's just talking about going to the grave. But I don't think that's a real strong hope that David had, that one day I'll be buried in the ground next to my baby. I think he was expecting something more. But that's a narrative of David's life. What I see is, when you look at the character of God as he's revealed, he's not willing that any perish but all come to repentance. He desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And you see how Jesus related to children in the Gospels, and how he spoke of them and used them as illustrations of what faith was. And he says, don't despise these little ones, for their angels are before my Father's face. And then you have to receive the kingdom like a little child and so forth. I see how favorable he was towards children. And just based simply on the way he treated children and the character of God revealed in the Bible, that's what gives me the hope of babies that die in infancy or that are stillborn or that are aborted being with God in heaven. And based on the character of God, it's a strong hope I have for that. At the same time, if babies are covered by grace, it is still by grace, because they are little sinners. We're sinful by nature. We're unclean by nature. And the whole race fell in Adam. But the other thing is, if babies are saved by grace, it also means at some point you become accountable as you're growing. And we don't know at what age that is. So it's very important that you teach your children the gospel from the very beginning, their need for a Savior. Children need to know there's a heaven, and they need to know there's a hell. And they need to know they're sinners and they need a Savior, and that Christ loves them and would save them if they place their faith in him. And to be constantly pointing them to that, because we don't know when it is that they reach an age where God holds them accountable for their decisions. I had a friend who told me he didn't want to teach his son. He wasn't going to teach his son anything about hell till he turned 12. He's not going to know anything about hell I said, what promise do you have from the Bible that a child under 12 is automatically excluded from damnation? You don't. You don't have something like that. We need to constantly be pointing them to Christ. And if your kid wants to pray to place their faith in Christ 100 times in their childhood, pray with them 100 times. Don't say, no, you prayed that when you were 2 years old. You don't need to. No, you don't know. You don't know when it actually takes. We don't know when it's for real. Any movement towards Christ, our kids have it all. We need to encourage that. Constantly point them to Him, to the Savior. Charles Spurgeon said, before your child reaches 7, teach him all the way to heaven. Better yet, the work will thrive if you teach him before he reaches 5. As I'm sure anybody in children's ministry will tell you, and in the Bible clubs, young people are more than capable of understanding and responding to the gospel when you give it to them at their level, and to even understand the hard teachings of the faith as well. So you need the gospel to be saved. And Israel heard the gospel. Verse 18, he says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now he quotes Psalm 19. And interestingly enough, Paul quotes Psalm 19, actually speaks, the first part is about the general revelation, God revealing himself in nature. And the second part is the special revelation, the word of God. But Paul quotes from the part about the general revelation, but he applies it to the special revelation. Does that make sense? It's kind of strange. Paul does stuff. He quotes the part of the psalm that speaks of God's revealing himself in nature, and then he applies it to the gospel. And I think what he's doing is he's saying that just as the general revelation was intended for the whole world, so is the gospel, so is the special revelation. All of God's revelation is for the whole world. He wants it to go out. And since the gospel was for the Jew first and then the Gentile, the fact that the gospel had gone to the ends of the earth, that is to the Gentiles, demonstrated that the gospel had already gone to the Jews. So the fact that the Gentiles had the gospel showed that the Jews had already received it before, because they started with the Jews, the apostles did, and worked their way to the Gentiles. The gospel is for the Jew first and then for the Gentiles. So Israel heard the gospel, and you and I have heard the gospel. And Israel should have understood that God's plan included the Gentiles, and they should have understood that God intended to save the Gentiles. Verse 19, Paul says, but I say, did Israel not know? That is, did they not understand? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And so Paul goes all the way back again to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and he says they should have known God intended to bring the Gentiles into a state of salvation. And in chapter 31, God said, Moses, you're about to die. You're going to die, and I know after this happens, my people are going to play the harlot. They're going to turn from me. They're going to break the covenant I made with them, and they're going to go off into idolatry. And so what I want you to do is I want you to write this song down, and I want you to teach them this song. And this song is going to be a witness for me against them, because I already know what they're going to do. I've given them these warnings. I've given them, you know, there's blessings and curses, but I know they're going to go astray. So teach them this song. Have them memorize it. And it's going to be a witness against them. The song spoke of God's faithfulness and his grace for them, and Israel's unfaithfulness, his betrayal, their betrayal and idolatry. And God says, the song says, they've provoked me to jealousy by what is not God and moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation and move them to anger by a foolish nation. Again, speaking of the Gentiles, a foolish nation. Way back in Deuteronomy, God said, I'm going to bring Gentiles into the kingdom. And then verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold, very clear, and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So again, Israel should have understood that God's plan included the Gentiles, and they should have understood that God would bring the gospel to them and they would believe. And then while the Gentiles, finally, verse 21, while the Gentiles received the gospel, Israel rejected it. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So where does that leave you? He could be saying that to people who sit in church and read their Bibles and all that, hear the Bible, but don't repent. And God could be saying, all day long, I stretch out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. When I was one of the guys I was listening to on this pointed out that as I was preparing this week that you know there's a lot of churches want to be seeker sensitive and they try to pattern themselves after the world, try to appeal to people who are unbelievers, to try to make the music and the message and everything appealing to unbelievers who they call seekers. This guy said, if you're going to have a truly seeker-sensitive church, you should gear your services towards Christians, because only Christians are those who truly seek God. Until you're born again, you don't even really seek the Lord. He's found by those who don't seek him. It's God who brings us to seek him. And so if you're a Christian, I was just, remember your conversion. Were you seeking God? Were you really seeking him? Who reached out first? It was God. Even if you were raised religious, again, Paul is that great example. Very religious man. And God slammed him to the ground and got his attention, totally turned him around. So it is with all of us. God seeks us, and we have to respond to him. I was thinking also as looking this week, I was thinking of Peter and Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord. Peter denied the Lord. Matthew Henry says, you know, Judas cast himself on Satan's mercy. He went out and hung himself. The book of Acts tells us he did go to perdition. He went to his own place. Peter cast himself on the mercy of the Lord. It's that. The opposite extremes are right there for everybody. I found this on it was actually our Daily Bread online. It said, a certain courthouse in Ohio stands in a unique location. Raindrops that fall on the north side of the building go into Lake Ontario and the Gulf of St. Lawrence, while those falling on the south side go into the Mississippi River and the Gulf of Mexico. At precisely the point of the peak of the roof, just a gentle puff of wind can determine the destiny of many raindrops. It will make a difference of more than 2,000 miles as to their final destination. And then when they went on to talk about how little things we say and do can even affect somebody's eternal destiny. But as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, you know, our own choices affect our eternal destiny. And you can be so close and yet miss it. And you can seem so far away. A person can be seen total like they're never going to be saved. And they can be that close to receiving Christ. You just don't know what's going on inside. But it's so important that you're not an almost Christian. That you go all the way. Place your faith into Christ. We read about the crucifixion of Christ a little over a week ago, and we saw how there were two robbers who were crucified with him. And early on, they were both reviling him, saying, save yourself and us. But as time progressed, one of them repented, one of them changed and said, asked him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Just like that. The guy couldn't get down off the cross and go do a bunch of good works. Go get baptized, go sign a church card or anything else. He places faith in the Savior at the end of his life, and he's with the Lord in paradise. Both were guilty, both were dying, both were incapable of doing anything to save themselves. Both were presumably within equal distance of the Savior. They were certainly within speaking distance. One called on the Lord and was saved. The other, far as we know, did not and was lost. One went to heaven, one went to hell. Those who seek God by works and by human religion as well, they're not really seeking the Lord. They find that they weren't really seeking him at all. They were trying to bring him down to their own level. Nobody seeks the Lord until the Lord seeks them first, whether you're religious or not. And so Isaiah asked, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, those who do, they find salvation, they find life everlasting. They find fullness of joy at his right hand and pleasures forevermore. And they also know that he has been found by those who did not seek him. He's shown himself to those who did not ask for him. Please stand. I'm gonna close with just reading you this little passage from verse, really, from Revelation. And encourage everyone to make sure your trust is in him today. Your faith is in him. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the glory and the majesty of who you are and your plan. And Lord, we can relate as Christians. We think of how Paul was. On one hand, he writes to the Philippian church to rejoice always. I will say it again.